it's a new year. And anytime you have a new year, it's kind of a new start. There's a time for self-reflection. And this is one of those times when, you know, we've spent some time doing that. Just to let you know, the four of us who are elders, we spend a lot of time trying to think about what is the most needful for this congregation. What's the diet that needs to be fed to this group to make each individual stronger and to make the group as a whole stronger, to make it a more cohesive group. We just talked about Deuteronomy, how this idea of community was very important to the nation of Israel. It's important to us here in this group of Christians that meets at Cahaba Heights. And we think about it all the time, but we have some special emphasis in the fall where we sit down and we talk about the upcoming plans for this year. I think in a couple of weeks, Bill's going to give kind of a state of the congregation. We have a new theme for 2016. So all those things, we sort of focus on those late in the prior year to get set up for what we do this year. So as we talk about this, we recognize how challenging these times are. Times are changing. That is always true. From the dawn of time, times have always been changing. What is different today is the speed at which things change is accelerating. And that poses some challenges. So I looked up some things, and I'm going to give you some statistics just on things that have happened that I would have guessed happened much longer ago than they did. Some of them I remember, some of them not so much. The personal computer was actually created in the mid-1980s, and so it's only about 30 years old. In the mid-80s was the first time we had a real PC that people could use. And I'm talking about not the ones that, I'm talking about ones that people could actually use in real settings. The internet was actually created to where it was really available and you could find things in the late 1980s and the early 1990s was when that really became around. Facebook was started in 2004. It was very narrowly available to certain college campuses at that time. 2006 was when it became widely available. It's not even 10 years old. Facebook is not. The iPhone, the first generation, I've got one right here, was created in 2007. Uber was only started in 2009. Now it's global. And now it's so global, it's even in Birmingham, effective about January the 1st of this year. And you know how long it took me to find out all that information because of this thing called the internet? I spent less than 20 minutes getting all these dates through Wikipedia and finding out this kind of information. So we live in a society where information is so readily available that it's at your fingertips all the time. But the rules about how we do things in our life in 2016 and for the past 10 or 15 years are constantly being rewritten. The way society functions, the challenges to raising children, your work, your leisure time, the things that you do in your leisure time, the way you communicate with other people is constantly changing. And the question we want to address today is, well, how does this impact how God relates to us? And the answer to that is, not at all. It makes absolutely no change in how we do that. But how does man relate to God? How has that changed? Let's just consider a few things. In a day, in a typical person, you're going to have 130 emails from work. You're going to have 50 text messages that you need to look at. You're going to have 45 Facebook alerts that you need to look at and respond to. And some of you may even have a Twitter feed where somebody like Taylor Swift may tell you that she had a pedicure and it's the most amazing thing that's ever happened to her in her whole life. We are absolutely bombarded from the outside with information, stuff that can crowd out real thought, real consideration, real time that you spend together. You know, we need to remember we still relate to God in the same way. As we think about all of these inventions, the only reason they're possible, the only reason this can even happen is because God created a universe and created a world with laws that are constant, the laws of physics, the laws of science, the ability to do things the way we are only possible because of what God has done. Without His design and His intelligence and His creation for us, none of this would even be possible. I want us to look at three basic facts out of Scripture. We're going to talk about those and then we'll actually get into the lesson. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we just studied this. And so many of the things, these first verses come because we've just looked at them within the past 3 or 4 weeks. And we need to think about life under the sun. We need to think about the life on this earth and what the value is and what the reality is of this of life here under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 8. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, this is Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Verse 2 and verse 3, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If we think about the things that we do under this sun, under the earth, we think about the things that dominate our time, because they have to, those things are vain in and of themselves. And Craig did a great job going through the whole book of Ecclesiastes where he makes that point very clear to us, and we can see it demonstrated just as it was 3,000 years ago. Those truths hold just as firm in 2016. Well, then we talked about Job. Actually, that was our Bible reading last week, and I reviewed that last Sunday. In Job, we have God answering Job and his companions after they have questioned God about the circumstances Job found himself in. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. We're going to read verses 1 through verse 7. And this is when the Lord decides that it's time for him to respond to what Job's friends and what Job has said. And the way he starts is, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" And as we see this progression in four chapters of Job, what we see is the Lord points out to Job his frailty, his limited knowledge, his inability to comprehend everything that happened. And we also see the power of God and the sovereignty of God. And as we look at this, what verse 2 of Job 38 is really key. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's not really a question. That's more of an accusation. Who are you to question me? You're darkening my counsel and you lack understanding. And so the failure to have understanding is a primary falling of a failure of man in order to try and get in that right relationship with God. But yet you go, and we looked at Ecclesiastes, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That last passage, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for that's the whole duty of man." God didn't leave us down here with a lack of understanding. He gave us opportunities to learn. The question is, do we take advantage of those? So, with that as the introduction, let me talk about the actual lesson. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, in that book, the church at Ephesus got a lot of instruction from Paul. He gave them a lot of warnings in chapter 4 about dangers, and in chapter 5 he talks about very positive things. And in chapter 5, verses 15 through verses 17, he sort of lays out some ideas on how you need to try and accomplish living a successful spiritual life. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 3 points in here I want to talk about. There's three things that he tells the Christians at Ephesus that they need to do. The first thing in verse 15, be careful how you walk. The second thing he tells them in verse 15 and also in verse 17, not as unwise, but walk as wise. And then in verse 17, he follows that up by saying, you need to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's where your wisdom will be found, in the will of the Lord. And then in verse 16, he gives the third instruction, redeeming the time. And we're going to talk about those 3 points very briefly just to get an idea of the message that Paul is trying to convey, what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us about how we can live 2016 successfully for the Lord. First point, be careful how you walk. You know, there were a lot of warnings in Ephesians chapter 4. And what we need to think about is the way we walk is a reflection of who we are. We can't divorce our actions from who we are as people. So the idea that we can think that in my mind and in my thoughts, I'm one of God's children, and then go out and carry on in the world and in your day-to-day living as though that has no impact on your life. That's a concept that the Bible refutes over and over and over again. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage. We're going to look at a New Testament passage that talks about this. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through verse 23, the writer says, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." What the writer of Proverbs is saying is, if you want to know where your life's coming from, the direction your life's headed in, the things that are occurring to you in your life, where are they coming from? They're coming from the things that are in your heart. And so how should that make us think about the things that we let into our heart, the things that we see, the things we think about, the things we focus on? Well, he gives a very stern warning. You need to guard those things. You need to take great care about the things that you're letting into your heart, because those things that are coming into your heart are going to flow out of your life, flow out into your life and become who you are. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus had a situation where the Pharisees and the Sadducees had this ceremonial type washings that they would go through, and it was a big ordeal for them to do that. Well, Jesus and his disciples had come, and he had not done the ceremonial washing, and there's some accusations had been made by them about, you know, what his apostles did and why they didn't do what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought was appropriate, all this ceremony and all this pomp and circumstance. So Jesus is going to set the record straight on exactly what is important and what is critical in what we do. Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20. "And he called all the people to him after when this was all going on and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said to them, 'Are you still without understanding? Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Jesus isn't saying don't wash your hands before you eat. What he's saying is you need to get it straight. It's the things that are coming out of your mouth are the things that are going to defile you. That's where the seeds are sown for lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, all these bad things that we hear about. That comes out of your mouth. Well, why does it come into your mouth? It's because the things that you took into your heart are not those things that are appropriate. They're not going to lead you toward a closer relationship to God, a closer relationship to Christ, a spiritual walk that's strong. It's not going to give you the character that you need in order to try and be successful in living your Christian life. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. So these points are made 3,000 years ago. They're made 2,000 years ago. And guess what? The exact same thing could be said about us today. The exact same principle holds true for us. And we need to understand why God wants it this way. God doesn't want us to not fill ourselves up with inappropriate things because He doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't want us to stop doing these things because He wants us all to be boring. He doesn't do it because He wants to punish us to see if we can endure on this earth so that we can have a home with heaven for Him, but it's real suffering here on this earth. That's not God at all. God's doing this and telling us these things because God understands what sin does to people, what it does to me, what it does to you, what it does to all of us. He recognizes that this idea that you can toy around with sin, unrighteousness, evil thoughts, these things, and it not have an impact to you, that is a lie straight from Satan. That's a deception of all deceptions. You can tinker around with these things, but it's not really going to have any impact on you. That's not true. God wants us to fill our lives up with things that demonstrate righteousness. He wants us to fill our lives up with things that are holy, things that are pure. And He wants us to be the kind of people who, once our lives are filled up with that, guess what's going to flow out of our mouth? Things that are uplifting and glorifying to God. So, that's point number one. Point number two, we're told not to walk as unwise, but to walk as wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Again, you can go back to Proverbs. We can go back to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And a lot of, we remember this first part of this verse. I'm not sure we always remember the second part as much. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of Proverbs. This is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Starts with the fear of the Lord. That's where you start the process of gaining wisdom. But the real acquiring of the wisdom comes in the knowledge of the Holy One, our understanding of God. You know, information has never been so available. Like I said, it took me 20 minutes to find out those five facts. And it's amazing how easily you can find anything. I can type in a word and translate it into 30 different languages just like that. But you know, wisdom is a totally different thing. Wisdom is not knowledge. Just because you know something, that doesn't make you wise. There are a lot of smart people who know a lot of things, but that doesn't make them a wise person. Wisdom is acquired through understanding where the source of wisdom comes from. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've got two passages here in the New Testament we're going to read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is trying to instruct the Corinthians. He has a lot to say to them in 1 Corinthians, a lot of correction, a lot of things that he wants them to straighten out what they're doing. At the beginning, he's trying to explain to them the difference between what they should be seeking for and the way the world views things. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through, I'm going to read through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Very simply, what he's saying here is he's contrasting earthly wisdom that men seek for, godly wisdom, and the source of that. When God put the plan in place to save man through sacrificing his son, that appears to be total foolishness to man. However, that's the wisdom of God. And verse 24 says, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the manifestation of God's wisdom is found in Christ. And if we keep reading on through verses 26 through 31, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In the adult class this morning, we just talked about Deuteronomy, and Clark was leading that discussion about why Deuteronomy 15 and 16 and 17 had the requirements that it had. A lot of it came back to the simple fact that God wanted his people, his nation, to be humble. Through our humility, God's power is demonstrated. That's exactly what Paul is telling these Corinthians. It's through our weakness, through our humility, through our willingness to serve what appears to be foolish in the world. And the thing that appears to be foolish is that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the creator of everything that there is, allowed himself to be put to death when he did nothing wrong. That's the part of it that seems foolish to the world. To us, we now understand what that means to us and the avenues, the things that opens up to us. So, we can also go to Acts. And in Acts chapter 17, when you have Paul in Athens, and he's addressing these, quote, wise men, because Athens was the center of wisdom in that culture, he has something to say. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22 and going through verse 28. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. As we think about God and what he would like for us to do, what would he like for us to be? What does he want from me? Well, I think Paul expressed it to a bunch of Greek philosophers who really had no clue. And the way he expressed it is, in verse 27, what did he do? God, that they should seek God. All this was created so that they should seek God and feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from us. What does God want from us? He wants us to seek him. Now we have to figure out in our lives, how are we going to seek God with all the information that is constantly rushing at us, with the idea that we have to raise families, work, have our jobs, do our day-to-day tasks, all those things that are necessary. All those things are important. They're ordained by God. God wants us to do all that. However, we can't do those to the exclusion of recognizing the fact that we were created to seek after God. If we seek after God and we look in the right places, we're going to find him. And through finding him, it's going to change us. It's going to help us be molded into the kind of people that he wants us to be. It's going to change our lives. It's going to make us not necessarily better quote, better people, but it's going to make us people who are more contented. It's going to make us people who understand our relationship with God. We will draw close to God if we try and do that. So, as we think about the third point we've got to do, that we've got to consider is, all right, we've got all this, what are we supposed to do? Well, in Ephesians, in verse 16 of chapter 5, it says, redeeming the time. And we just had a class on Hebrews, and we know what redeeming is all about. Redeeming means to buy back. And as we think about time in this particular situation, don't think of it as time on a calendar. Think of it as opportunities. So what we need to do is buy back the opportunities that we can. We need to make the most of the opportunities that we have in order to draw closer to God, in order to serve our God, in order to be His children. So let's just talk very briefly about some of the practical things. What does this mean to me tomorrow? It's Monday morning. How is this going to change my life? Well, the first thing, a great way to start your day, is Gary Kerr makes it so easy to read the Scriptures, which now are coming from two or three days a week. They come from three different places in the Scripture. Open my email. Make sure when I get to work, I've set aside 10 minutes to actually read those Scriptures and think about them. It's a great way to start your day. Second thing I need to do, I need to spend more time in prayer. You know, God wants us to talk to Him. We've talked about God doesn't actually need anything from us, but He really wants us to talk to Him. Make opportunities for that to happen. Don't wait until you get to the end of the day and everything's done and you're laying down in bed and say, okay, now I need to say my prayers. It's also not enough just to read those Scriptures first thing in the morning. Take time to actually study God's Word. Take time to actually read God's Word and try and understand how that impacts you, how that applies to you, and how it can change and motivate you. In Hebrews chapter 4, again, all this is just coming from things we've just talked about in the past 4 or 5 weeks. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirits, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If we actually pick up our Scripture and study them, pick up our Bible and read it and study it, it's going to change us. We're going to see things in there that we look at ourselves. As we compare ourselves to what the Scriptures say, we're going to find places that we need to change. We need to modify our life. We need to do things differently than what we've done. So, this affects us in all of our roles. You know, you have a home life, you're a parent, you're a spouse, you're a child, you're an adult, you're part of a family. It affects that role. It affects your role at work, where you're an employee or a boss, or probably both. You work for somebody and somebody works for you. You have responsibilities to treat people certain ways. It affects your social life as you think about interacting with your friends. It obviously affects our life here together as we try and grow as a family, grow closer together, try and help each other as we all try and walk closer to God each and every day. You know, this lesson hadn't really been one that has a lot to say about trying to become a Christian and the things that would be necessary or why you would want to do that. What I would say is, the relationship you have with God is the most important, defining relationship in your life. There is no greater relationship, there is no greater thing you can do than determining that you want to follow after God. So we would make that offer to you. If there's anything you need from any of the Christians here, or you need the prayers of the Christians here, please feel free to come forward.